Always good to gather together and huddle around the warm fire of the gospel together, sing it and pray it and remind each other of it. It's an especially lovely morning this Sunday morning. I'm really glad to be here. A special welcome. I don't see him in here, but special welcome to Josh and Megan Forrester. Oh, there they are. Yeah, right there with little Ebenezer Knox, real close to Mama. So, congratulations. Grateful for all God the gifts that God's given this congregation of New Life right now. And we're so grateful to be able to celebrate with you, Josh and Megan. We love you guys. Okay. So, speaking of little people. I have a story to tell you. One of the challenges of being a parent, as many of you further along than we are could attest to, is knowing when your child is old enough, or more accurately, responsible and mature enough to handle certain privileges. That's one of the challenges of being a parent, is it not? Right now, Lucy isn't either of those things. That is, responsible or mature enough to handle Play-Doh on her own. Recently, Lucy was gifted some Play-Doh, I would imagine, by her mom, maybe one of the grandparents. I'm not sure exactly who gave her this Play-Doh, who's guilty of the crime, but anyway, Lucy gets some, and mommy gets it down for her to play with, and last night, she was playing with some of this Play-Doh. She's supposed to stay at the kitchen table with the Play-Doh. Apparently, that's the rule that mommy's established. I wasn't aware of this rule. And so here's what happens. Last night, mommy's a little distracted. Lucy's at the table playing with Play-Doh, and she thinks it'd be fun to bring some of the Play-Doh over to me. I'm sitting on the chair, this little recliner that we were given recently, this kind of fabric recliner. And Lucy's putting Play-Doh chunks of it, like in shapes of stars, on my head. And we're playing together. I'm acting like I don't know that the Play-Doh's there, and she's getting a kick out of it, that there's this big, massive lump on my head, and I'm oblivious to it. And then she's distracted, like squirrel comes, and, you know, she's off to the next thing. And then, you know, mommy says, get back to the table with your Play-Doh. And I look down, and I've got my new black sweatshirt on, and I realize that there's this big blue thing on it, and I'll just wipe it off. It doesn't work, does it? Have you ever tried to wipe Play-Doh off of, like, cloth? Well, it doesn't work. As I wiped it off, I wiped it in. And I've never seen any sort of material before actually adhere to another material or another substance so quickly. As I tried to remove the Play-Doh from my coat, the two bonded and became one. I don't know, I mean, maybe get some emails on some tricks of how to, I'll Google it, maybe how to remove this, but I was amazed at how quickly the two became one, my sweatshirt and the Play-Doh. So my reaction at that moment was, no more Play-Doh for you, Lucy. I'm thinking, let's ban Play-Doh until she's 16 or something. She can handle it when she's able to drive a car, maybe, but not now. Kelly's response was different than mine. Kelly's response was, this is why you need to keep it at the table. So go sit back at the table, and just kind of gives her some instruction and helps her handle it some more. So she's inclined to guide Lucy, to instruct her. I was wanting to just take the privilege away, take the gift back, so to speak. Speak of the devil. Here they are. Hi. I'm thinking she clearly can't be trusted with this privilege, this gift from her benevolent parents. Let's shelve it for many years. I mean, after all, look at my sweatshirt. Well, my tendency might be to take away gifts that aren't handled properly. There's something analogous here about this passage. Look what Paul does. Paul's inclination is more like my wife's. So here the Corinthians are mishandling these gifts that are given them. There's kind of a mess that's taking place at Corinth. There's this chaotic fair of spiritual gifts that are taking place. And rather than reacting by looking to withhold this privilege from the Corinthians, Paul's reaction is much more like my wife's reaction, to direct, to teach, to warn, and to guide, and not to withhold. maybe all too familiar with some of the excesses or abuses of charismania, your reaction to the topic of spiritual gifts might be similar to mine with Lucy's Play-Doh. Okay, if you can't handle them well, let's not play with them at all. And that's not altogether for bad reasons, is it? Maybe some of you have seen and even tasted the kind of chaos that can accompany hyper-charismatic churches. If you haven't, you can Google, you can YouTube them. I mean, they're available to see. The whims of men, just for a couple examples, the whims of men are mistaken for the word of the Lord, which leads to various sorts of spiritual abuse, right? Right? I thought it, so therefore God says so. All kinds of authoritarian styles of leadership are grounded in some sort of conceived word from the Lord. And so there's all kinds of abuses that can take place. Congregations have themselves divided over who exactly is hearing from the Lord and who isn't. And this stuff is just historically, when it's been handled wrong, it's been dangerous and divisive. And we can see that historically. But then we see Paul's reaction to a situation that got pretty ugly itself. And he doesn't just say, forget it. He doesn't just pull the plug on it and say, you're not ready for this. Instead, he redirects. That's what we see in chapters 12 to 14 here. He redirects. He's clarifying. He's guiding. He's warning. He's explaining. He's exhorting rather than withholding. It's interesting. I think Paul reacts this way because Paul refuses to live in fear of something he can't control. Paul wants for the church in Corinth to experience the Spirit's gifts as he wants their experience to be one where these gifts are unifying and life-giving, not dangerous and divisive. He wants that to be their experience of the Holy Spirit among them in the gospel and through the gospel. And I think God, because he's given us this passage of Scripture to look at, wants the same thing for us, church. God is helping us through his inspired word to experience unity and supernatural life through the activity of the Spirit. Rather than pulling back or punishing us for our mishandling of these things or our apathy toward these things, he's wanting to bring order and insight, power and purpose, freedom and joy to us through our increasingly wise and worshipful handling of them. In order for that to happen, there are some things that we need to understand about what the spiritual gifts are and what they're for. The charismata, as Paul mentions here in this passage, introduced in verse 4. So what are these things that we need to know to be able to not mishandle these things, but to steward them well for God's glory and for our good? I'm going to give you four things, four lessons that Paul would have us keep in mind as we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Four things to keep in mind. One, I'll just list them off if you're a note taker and you can come back to these later. One, these gifts are only gifts. These gifts are only gifts. Two, these gifts are not only gifts. Okay, just to be clear as mud. Number two, these gifts are not only gifts. Three, these gifts have a purpose. These gifts have a purpose. And four, these gifts are given to us. These gifts are given to us. So these gifts are only gifts. They're not only gifts. These gifts have a purpose, and these gifts are given to us. We're going to walk through this passage by looking at those four things I think Paul would have us know on the outset of considering these things. And before we dive in, it's worth pointing out that Paul does not take much, or doesn't make much effort, at least in this section that we're looking at today, to define all of his terms. I don't know if you notice that as you're there. He seems to be assuming that he's on the same page with these Corinthians about what a lot of these things mean. So I'll do some explanation as I go, but my main effort will be to convey Paul's message, not answer necessarily right now all of our curiosities about what these things, each one of them, means. There's a place for that, actually. For instance, we'll talk much more about prophecy in tongues as we get into chapter 14, because Paul gives quite a bit of detailed instruction on how those ought to function in the life of a local church. Also, I must say, I'm a little hesitant to overdefine these gifts, as many of them are listed here. For instance, if you look down, I think at verse 8 or 9, where is it? Yeah, verse 9, you have faith and healings and miracles. Like, for instance, these have a lot of overlap to them, so I don't want to overly distinguish and separate each one from the other. There's quite a bit of overlap here, and I want to give space for that. So what I will do today, I'll try to clarify in today's message what Paul might be referring to when he speaks to things like utterances of wisdom and knowledge. I'll leave prophecy in tongues for chapter 14, and we'll cover briefly those middle ones as well, faith, healings, and miracles. But again, more on that to come as we go here. I will not be able to cover these things exhaustively in this message. So that's it's both a heads up and a request for patience. These things are going to unfold as we move through the next three chapters. So just a little full disclosure or maybe warning here at the beginning. So first, what's the first thing that Paul wants us to learn about the spiritual gifts as we move here? The first thing is this, that these gifts, they're only gifts. They're only gifts. You'll know more what I mean by that as we go. As we keep reading through chapters 12 through 14, the picture becomes increasingly clear that some gifts have become, in the church of Corinth, a kind of a badge of honor. Who's been in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or some similar organization where you get a badge for different things you've accomplished that kind of sets you apart in terms of your status there? Okay, these gifts have been began to be treated like some sort of badge of superiority. Speaking in tongues, particularly, became a kind of jersey that was donned to show whether or not one was on the varsity team or not, the elite team. And what happened here was tragic. As in other sections in this letter, Paul is really focused on keeping the church united around the gospel and not divided by secondary things or wrong thinking or a misuse of the Lord's Supper or how to handle food that was offered to idols. He's concerned over and over to keep this church united in Christ as one body. And so this is tragic, this elevation of one particular gift, because it has this effect of splitting and dividing a unified church. It split the church into a JV team and a varsity team. The JV team were Christians, but not really experiencing the fullness that they could be. They were defective, half-baked Christians. Now, how could this lead to anything, this mindset that I've just described, how could that lead to anything but a divided church? This is eerily similar to the Pentecostal era of the 20th century, which has, and in some quarters still does, declare that speaking in tongues is evidence of this same varsity Christianity, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. This view, what it does is it elevates a gift beyond what it was ever meant to be, and it ends up separating Christians in ways they were never meant to be separated. When a gift becomes more than what it should be, when a gift becomes a god, it ceases to carry with it the blessing meant by God. The Corinthians had this tendency, and I think we do in our own way as well, to latch on to some gifts to the exclusion of others. In our context, maybe the pendulum has swung the other direction, especially in our particular circles of kind of conservative Christians, conservative evangelical Christians. In our context, the pendulum has swung to the other side. The gift or the charismata that we tend to prize more than anything else, that's invested with much more value than anything else, maybe something more like teaching, right? Whether we have it or whether we don't, we elevate that gift in a way that looks down our nose at someone who claims to have maybe a different gift that the Holy Spirit might give them, like administration or helping or even speaking in tongues, because we've elevated this other gift so highly. Well, we ought to listen carefully to Paul's message to the Corinthians in this passage. At first, it might seem awkward or irrelevant to us, like we're reading someone else's mail. But I think that the more we pay attention, we'll realize that it was actually intended for us as well all along. So what is Paul's message to a church prone to idolizing one particular gift, elevating it over others? Well, look with me at the whole passage, in one sense, 4 to 11, is an answer to that question, right? But look, we can see the beginnings of his answer here in verse 4. Right off the bat, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. What do you think the point Paul is trying to make here? What do you think his point is? Ultimately, he's saying that there are a diversity of gifts given to the church, and that this is ultimately rooted in the very nature of God himself. So it's not up to us to pick one and elevate one over another. We see in this passage foundations for what theologians would later describe as the Trinity. That is a belief that the God of the Bible, the God who really is has revealed himself as both one and three. He's not one or three, he's one and three. We see in this passage, in the very nature of God, sameness, right? The same God, the same Spirit, the same Lord. And we see diversity. We see the Spirit, the Lord, and God. When we privilege one gift over another, we deny the sameness of the God who gives the other gifts, no matter how flashy or no matter how much we prize them in our particular cultural setting and space. When we embrace the variety of gifts God has given the church, not idolizing one over others, we honor the singular and united giver of those gifts. So I'm now a parent of kids as well. We've had an addition to our family. Little Dane is over there. I'm now a parent of children, plural. It's weird. We're getting used to saying not where's Lucy, but where are the kids, with that little the Z on the end, right? And a couple years down the road, not yet, when Dane can do more than sleep and eat and soil himself, it's probably not too difficult to imagine Lucy and him getting into an argument over something like the gifts they receive from me or from mommy. And I'm kind of picturing not if this happens, but maybe when it happens, what my response would be. If I overhear Lucy saying that her gift is somehow proof that she's Daddy's favorite, Lucy and Daddy are going to have a sit-down conversation, right? Lucy would have, at that moment, overestimated the value and the meaning of the gift I'd given her. All of a sudden, the gift that I give to my kids becomes it's transformed into a weapon to use against each other. As a daddy, I don't want that. That's not my intention for them. I don't like that at all. Rather than swords being beaten into plowshares, the reverse will have happened in this hypothetical scenario. Paul's message is that these gifts, friends, are only gifts. They're not more than gifts. Though there are a variety of gifts, one isn't greater than the others, because they all come from the same infinitely valuable source, the one God, the same God, as we hear Paul say over and over in this passage. So the message here for us then is, don't overestimate the gift that you have. the gift that the Holy Spirit's given you. Don't allow it to give you a sense of overly inflated identity and status with respect to this body around you. And the inverse is true as well. Don't overestimate the gift that you have been given. And friends, don't overestimate the gift that you haven't been given. I know that one thing is, it's very difficult sometimes for us to wonder why I haven't been made or endowed with particular giftings that seem to be more helpful or more useful for the body. But Paul's message here is that there's a diversity of gifts, and they're all sourced in this one supreme and glorious God who is giving in kindness to the church. So don't lust after one and leave the rest for those JV Christians. Don't idolatrously desire one and disparage the rest. There are a variety of gifts. And friends, for the sake of the blood-bought unity of this church, Summit Christian Fellowship, remember that the gifts are, in this sense, only gifts. That's Paul's first point. It's this warning against elevating one over against another. The giving of these gifts are meant to be unifying, not divisive. Now on to the second lesson Paul would have us learn as we earnestly desire the gifts. Number two, these gifts, friends, to not overstate our case, are not only gifts. They're not only gifts. Now that we've repented from the false worship of our golden calf-like gift of preference, we're at a place to appreciate the gifts of the Spirit for what they are. These gifts, in one sense, I meant what I said, they're only gifts. But in another sense, they're not only gifts. These gifts, Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of what's happening as the church gathers together here on a Sunday morning or as you gather together in your community group. He doesn't want you to be unaware or have this really low view of what's happening. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of what the triune God bestows on us, the church. See, friends, these gifts, these utterances of wisdom and knowledge, these gifts of faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and more are not accessories to the Christian life. They're not optional add-ons. Take them or leave them, kind of custom add-ons that someone who's happy with the base model can do without. Look with me at verse 7 and we'll see why. Paul writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit." So in this sense, these aren't only gifts. These aren't merely gifts. Okay, there's something incredibly significant about these when the Lord of the church bestows these on his people. What does it mean that these are the manifestation of the Spirit? The variety of gifts given to the church are not just gifts, but are the very manifestation of the Spirit of God among us. And that in at least two senses. The gifts are manifestations of the Spirit first from above. They're manifestations of the Spirit from above. That's why they're more than just gifts. The spiritual gifts are snapshots of what it looks like when the kingdom of God, as Kyle prayed, comes on earth as it is in heaven among us. You see, we must never separate the gift from the giver. These aren't just things the triune God gives us by the Spirit and that we take away from him and do something with it on our own. They are the manifestation of the presence of God among us. So Sam Storms says it best. He's an author that I have grown to really appreciate. Listen to what he writes in his book. I love the title. I felt really like a knucklehead reading it this week, especially out in public. The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. I'm a seasoned pastor, you know. He says this. This is a more extended quote than I would usually read, so pay careful attention for me here. He says, there's a crucial principle we need to understand from the outset. Spiritual gifts are not God bestowing to his people something external to himself. They're not some tangible stuff or substance separable from God. Spiritual gifts are nothing less than God himself in us. Spiritual gifts must never be viewed deistically, as if God out there, somewhere out there, has sent some thing to us down here. Spiritual gifts are God present in, with, and through us. Imagine, Lucy, is she here? Where is she? Oh, she's in the sun. Yeah, it's sermon time. She's in the Sunday school. There's several Lucy illustrations here, so I just wanted to make sure that she's not going to rise up and come talk to me. Imagine Lucy, my perfect little girl. Okay, imagine the scenario that would never happen. Nothing like this would ever happen. Imagine Lucy receiving a gift from me, her dearest, precious daddy, and without even acknowledging me at all, opens, I've written her a card in this hypothetical scenario. She opens the card, right? And instead of even looking inside of it, what does she do? How did she even learn this at this age? I don't know, but she shakes the card to see if any cash or checks will come out. And once she realizes it's empty, she throws it over her shoulder and then begins to rip through the wrapping paper on this gift that I've given her. Only to find out what the gift is, and with a slight tone of amusement, stands up with the gift, turns away from me, walks down the hallway, shuts her bedroom door to enjoy the gift on her own. Friends, when this happens, Lucy and Daddy are going to have another conversation. Lucy is going to need to learn a little bit about the nature of gifts and what happens when someone gives her a gift, especially what happens when Daddy gives her a gift. She's going to need to learn that the gift is so much more than its contents. No matter what it is, it's meant to communicate something of the giver's affection for her and presence in the life of the recipient. It's meant to communicate those things. Friends, these gifts, when we're talking about spiritual gifts in the next three chapters, these gifts are not only gifts. They're not mere gifts. They are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit from above. We dare not crave the gift to the exclusion or the rejection of the giver. This is why, when properly handled, we aren't merely entertained by fireworks in the gifts, but we encounter in the gifts the God who has ultimately manifested himself in Jesus. This makes sense of Paul's instructions about tongues and prophecies. To kind of fast forward with me to chapter 14, okay? This makes sense of what he says there. Listen to his words about avoiding chaotic and uninterpreted tongues in favor of intelligible and powerful prophetic utterances. Starting in verse 23 of chapter 14, this is what he says. You can turn there with me and see this. He says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds?" Right? Don't do that. "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." The spiritual gifts, as given by God, are meant to be the very manifestation of his presence among us. The gifts of the Spirit are, they're not only gifts, they're the manifestation of the Spirit from above. This is God's presence with us. And church, they're not only manifestations of the Spirit from above, they're also, in a sense, manifestations of the Spirit, think about this, from the future. What do I mean? From the future. This is like Back to the Future stuff. Has anyone hopefully everyone's seen Back to the Future. There, see some young faces here. This may be going over your head. Imagine Michael J. Fox, meeting Michael J. Fox. What's his character's name? Marty McFly. Imagine meeting Marty McFly and finding out he's your son from the future before you've even met your wife. Imagine how strange that would be. See, the gifts given by the Spirit are in a way very, very roughly analogous to this, a manifestation of the Spirit from the future. I'm reaching, okay, with this analogy, and for your viewing pleasure, I'm reaching here. That is, these are manifestations. Here's what I mean. They're manifestations of the end time Spirit, of the latter day Spirit, of the eschatological Spirit, of the promised Spirit, of the age to come. These gifts are the very presence of the future, to repurpose a title of a great book. When God, through the prophet Joel, as Ben mentioned last week, promised that in the latter days his Spirit would be poured out on all peoples, it pointed forward to the people in the Old Testament. It pointed forward to this coming day, this age of the Messiah. At that time, however, the people of the Old Testament, or the people of God then, didn't know that this age would come in two stages. First in part, and then in fullness. It would first burst onto the scene in a partial way, only later, at the Messiah's second coming, which we are looking forward to, would it arrive in fullness and finality. You see, the gifts of the Spirit are flashpoints of the future. They're the partial that we experience right now among us in this age, whetting our appetite for the perfect that is to come. This is why Paul says what he does in chapter 13. You know, the love chapter? There's also a really significant section in that chapter on just the nature of these gifts and how they fit into the whole timeline of what God's doing in history. In verse 8 of chapter 13, this is why Paul says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." The partial will pass away. When faith is turned into sight, the partial will be replaced by the perfect. That these flashpoints of the Holy Spirit's activity among us in these varieties of gifts, these flashpoints will be swallowed up by the blazing center. The supernatural will become, friends, the state of the union. The miraculous will become the reality. The intermittent words of knowledge will no longer be needed, for we will all see the greatness and the glory and the grandeur and the gravity and the gladness of God in Christ, and we'll all be freed. Our tongues will be loosed to be able to speak with unhindered and articulate words of wisdom and knowledge and praise about all the ways that our faith has been turned to sight. Healings will no longer be needed, for the miracle of the resurrection will have come to pass. The partial will have passed away. We will enter into the joy of our Master as through a Narnian wardrobe. But for now, we are given the manifestation of the same Spirit who will bring about the renewal of all things that we hope and long for so desperately sometimes. We don't privilege one manifestation over another, but neither do we reject the giver in our obsession over his gifts. These gifts are only gifts in one sense, but friends, in another sense, and in this sense that I'm talking about now, they are anything but mere gifts. They are manifestations of the Spirit. They are disclosures of the unseen God among us. Who in the world would want to do without that? That's number two. Number three, these gifts have a purpose. They have a purpose. The third thing Paul wants us to see is that these gifts have a purpose. They are for something. Look with me again at verse 7. Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As we'll see, this is one of the main concerns Paul has about the unhinged use of tongue speaking in Corinth. If no one can understand what anyone's saying, how in the world can that gift be for the common good of those gathered? If it's just gibberish everyone's hearing, there's no way I can be built up in my faith. Each gift is bestowed for the purpose we see here. That has a purpose of edification, fortification, strengthening, help. It should be to our corporate advantage in our faith, our profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, right? It should be for the profit of the gathered church. Is Drew Lowen in here? Where are you at, Drew? There you are. Talking to Drew Lowen about this passage. We're just kind of reflecting on this earlier in the week. He referred to this purpose here, this for the common good, as one of the guardrails of the gifts. I thought that was a good way to put it. Now, while this doesn't mean that the person who is exercising the gifts shouldn't find any inner sense of joy or delight or relish or encouragement in the gift, it just means that these gifts are meant for more than your personal experience, right? They're meant for this corporate good, this gathered collective good that we're supposed to experience together. Lucy, here we go again. Lucy loves to bake with her mama, okay? She's almost 4. She loves doing it. She loves getting messy. She loves getting in there. But let's imagine that one day this love for baking really blossoms into a real passion of hers and maybe even a gift of hers. When she's older and she loves baking, and let's just imagine that I go and I'm still her daddy. I want to give her a gift that is just going to delight her. And so I go to one of those high end kitchen stores and I buy her the big, really expensive baking set. I mean, it's got all of the stuff. It's got the mixing bowls. It's got the measuring cups. It's got the little cupcake trays. It's got the cooling racks, and that's all the things I can think of that have to do with baking. But it's got all of it in there. I literally just exhausted my knowledge of baking. And I buy it for Lucy. She's older. She has her own family now. She's got a husband and kids. And so what does she do? I give her this gift, and then a few months later, I check in with them and see, you know, how are you enjoying that gift I gave you? And I find out that Lucy has been baking. Lots of stuff, but she's only been baking for herself. Lucy hasn't been sharing any of the things that she's been baking with the baking set that I gave her with her own flesh and blood. She's hoarding these treats. She's wrapping them up and putting them in the freezer and putting only Lucy's name on them. I mean, this sounds like something Lucy might do now, hopefully not when she's an adult. I mean, imagine that. How crazy, how weird that would be if I found out about it. Like, what are you doing? How abnormal, how selfish. What's wrong with you? Who raised you, right? How natural should it be that she used the baking set to make and distribute wonderful treats with her family and friends, right? Papa would take exception to this as well. You see, I gave her that baking set not only for her pleasure, but precisely because I know her joy is at its highest when she's sharing it with others. So I think this helps us understand not only how to steward the diversity of gifts as they come, but also how to evaluate them and discern what's from the Lord. If someone comes claiming to have an utterance of knowledge, but the word that they give doesn't strengthen the body at all in the gospel, doesn't strengthen us in our faith, friends, it might not be a word of knowledge. That is, if someone declares, in another example here, if someone declares faith, I've got faith, there's some supernatural miracle that I'm gonna claim that would only result in the material prosperity of this said faith-filled person. Well, then we can conclude from that because it doesn't culminate in for the common good. That this is probably not the partial manifestation of the Spirit, but instead just some manifestation of the prosperity gospel in our midst, right? And so we use this, these guardrails to discern what's from the Lord. Is this building us up, strengthening us in the gospel? See, these gifts are for a purpose. They're for the common good. They don't lead to confusion. They don't lead to chaos, nor do they lead to a Christless, crossless, vague, hazy spirituality. Paul begins his list of gifts in verse 8 with utterances of wisdom and utterances of knowledge. So let's talk about that just for a second here. While I do believe the Spirit of God can give supernatural insight, and he does do this from time to time, he gives supernatural insight into persons or situations that couldn't be gained through natural causes, I think the kind of wisdom and knowledge referred to here, we've got to let Paul define his own terms and think with me back at the way Paul introduces these topics of wisdom and knowledge in the first two chapters of the book. Do you remember how long we took to go through chapters 1 and 2 and how much Paul talked about, hey, there's a kind of wisdom that's no wisdom at all if it's disconnected disconnected from the folly of the cross. See, a crossless wisdom, a Christless knowledge is no wisdom and no knowledge at all. And so I would imagine part of what he's referring to here is when the Spirit gifts someone with an utterance of wisdom and an utterance of knowledge, yes, it might include some sort of supernatural understanding and insight into that person's life, but it's also going to be able to apply the rich and powerful gospel to that situation in the person's life. See, it's not connected from the cross of Jesus, but a person's given supernatural power in applying the gospel to that person's life. That could be what Paul's referring to. And I'm not trying to deny the reality of God supernaturally acting among us, giving us knowledge that we can't account for with just the situation that we're in. But what I want to do as a church, I want us to stay tethered to the gospel. I want us to stay tethered to all that we do here, being not for an exercise in emotionalism or experience, but for the common good of this people. And that is an experience worth having. Amen? This is supposed to lead us to greater faith and greater repentance and a greater treasuring of Christ and a greater enjoyment of God as Father. That's what these gifts are for. These are manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. In church, the same God who gives manifestations of the Spirit meant for the common good works all things together for our good. So I'm not seeing this particularly in the passage, but it transitions to a verse here in this passage, but I want to step back maybe and just give a word of encouragement, even a word of warning here. The same God who gives these manifestations of the Spirit meant for the common good. Remember, this is Paul who wrote Romans 8, who he says there that God works all things together for our good. So we are right to eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit as Paul commands us to. But while we do that, let's remember that God is our Heavenly Father and He knows how and when to give good gifts to His children. As a dad, I feel like I have an inexperienced dad, okay? Daughter's not even 4 yet. But I feel like I have a relatively good idea of when a gift for Lucy is going to spoil her and when it's going to delight her. That is, when it's going to ruin her or when it's going to bless her. I'm so fallible. I probably screw that up, but let me ask you this. How much more does our Heavenly Father know when to give and when to withhold these partial endowments of the Messianic Spirit on our gathered congregation? And so while we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, as Paul commands us, we also recognize Paul's summarizing message here in verse 11. Look down with me at that verse if you have your Bible open still. Verse 11, Paul writes, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually." The last three words are really important. As he wills. As he wills. Friends, there's no formula or there's no... no way to there's no, you know, bottle to genie bottle to rub here. The Spirit who gives these gifts is both sovereign and free, and he apportions to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. That brings us to our fourth point. These gifts, we can't remember what's, or we can't forget what's most basic about them. They're given to us. We don't take them. They're given to us. This is what's most basic about these gifts. The gifts of the Spirit are just that. They're gifts. They should not lead to division, because their diversity is a God-ordained diversity, a God-ordained variety. And they shouldn't lead to pride, because they're gifts. They're gifts. Paul, do you remember back in chapter 4 when Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Well, he might as well said that in this chapter as well. It's very fitting here also. The word translated gift is pronounced charismata or charisma. In other forms, charis. We know a charis, don't we? This word can also be translated as grace or graces. These things, in other words, are freely and graciously given. Not because we forced God's hand as though we could, and not because we deserve them as though we do. God, he doesn't owe us. But he is the kind of God who is so inclined to give. The Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is the glory of the God who really is. If you've read a story, this isn't an appendix at the end that you might read when you're done with the story. No, it's central to how God has disclosed himself. Whenever he manifests himself by the Spirit, it's a gracious manifestation. It's a gift. He's under no obligation, but out of the abundance of grace overflowing out of him, he gives. And as a good father, he knows when not to. As Ben pointed out before, when Moses prayed to see God in all his glory, do you remember what happened in Exodus 33 and 34? Show me your glory, Moses says. And then it reads, and all of his goodness passed before him. And all his goodness passed before him. So we read in Exodus 34, as God reveals himself, he reveals himself as this God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. When the Spirit gives gifts to his church, rather than being puffed up in pride, we ought to be humbled in gratitude at the sheer graciousness of God among us. This ought not to lead to division or pride or self-pity if I don't have that gift, or envy if I don't have that gift. It ought to lead us corporately and individually to a gratitude and a humility and a dependence and an admiration for God. His gifts are tokens of his very presence and symbols of his affection, and therefore ought not to be either belittled or bent into something that they're not. They should be desired, embraced, stewarded, and enjoyed with humble appreciation. While these gifts can be, and in some cases have resulted in danger or division, friends, God means for them to result in unity and life and blessing and help and strengthening. At least that's what his word says. Amen? Let's pray, and then let's worship this Jesus together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. I mean, it just feels like this whets my appetite for the Spirit to come from above and from the future, from ahead of us, and bring this life and this presence of God in ways that we maybe have not experienced them before. And Father, as we consider and as we desire the gifts of the Spirit, and as we ask for your wisdom to be able to so handle these for the common good here and for your glory, Lord, we can't help but remember the way you have, Lord, climactically and finally disclosed yourself, manifested yourself ultimately in Jesus Christ as the God who comes to us in absolute grace and mercy and kindness, and who by no merit of our own invites us into his very family, never to be separated from him ever, ever again. And so, Lord, as we move forward in faith, earnestly desiring the gifts, Lord, help us never to detach them from the greatest giver of any gift, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus. Lord, help give our hearts a fullness of joy, even right now as we worship your Son. Lord, help us to treasure your Son. Help us to exult in your Son. Help us to be happy and changed by your Son. Lord, we pray all this in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.